Well, good morning. It's good to see all of you. I will readily admit this is my first time spending the new year as a resident of Missouri, and I don't quite know what it is, but it seems like just something's in the air today, something important's happening. Just through the conversations that I've had and some of the attire that I've just seen a lot of you wearing, I can't quite put my finger on it, but it seems like something maybe important is happening this evening. Now, in all seriousness, I am glad that you are here today. I would be wearing a Chiefs jersey today. I don't own one. I'll try to rectify that as soon as I can, but I don't have one. But I am glad that you've chosen to be in worship this morning. Certainly, and I think everyone would agree, as excited we are about tonight, about the most important part of our lives, and that's our devotion to Christ. And we want to look at that as we continue our gospel culture series, as today we consider what it means and why is it that we're committed to explicitly proclaiming or communicating the gospel with the lost. And as we consider this subject, I would invite you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll look at verses 11 through 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 11 through 21. As you turn there, let me just tell you that I am not one who really loves board games or games that you play at home. Now, it is not because I'm not competitive. It's probably because I am too competitive. There's actually an unfinished dominoes game between Holly and I that was started way back some nearly 25 years ago when we first started dating. And there's probably a reason it's never been finished. I'll just leave it at that. You can ask her about that later. But I don't like board games that much. Now, if I'm going to come over to your house and we're going to play a board game, and I have to do it, I would much prefer a game like Taboo or Apples to Apples versus, say, like Pictionary or Win, Lose, or Draw. You say, why? Well, I'm a Baptist pastor. Give me words. Allow me to use words if we're going to play a game. Don't make me draw a picture that I'm not good at anyway or try to get you to understand what I'm saying by some object on a page. As a matter of fact, just think about that for a moment. What is it that makes a game like Win, Lose, or Draw or Pictionary a thing? Why is it a game? Because it's hard to communicate without using words. Like, for the best of us, it's hard to communicate without using words. Do any of us ever, do we as the church ever approach the lost around us with the same way that we sometimes play Pictionary as a sport? Like, maybe, just maybe, I don't have to say anything to them, but just around me, hopefully they'll figure out on their own that they're lost sinners, but God loves them and Christ died for them and they need to trust his finished work on the cross. Like, somehow they'll figure that out without us actually using words. Yet God in his graciousness has given us language. He's given us words. It's imperfect, but certainly it brings a level of clarity and communication that otherwise we don't have. So what I'd like us to do is look at this passage just with that in mind. And as we do that, the question is really, are we called to actually speak, proclaim the gospel? And maybe there's a couple secondary questions that go along with that. Like, why are we called? Why has God called us to speak the gospel? And what has God done that allows us, that makes possible the speaking of the gospel with confidence? So with that in mind, I would like to look at our passage of Scripture, these 11 verses, and I want to do it just by briefly examining three truths. Now, if you'll oblige me this morning, I will tell you this passage is chock full of important information, and the first several verses are no less important than the last three or four verses, but I would really like to look at the first two truths relatively quickly. So we can spend our time for the subject matter of the day in context on the last truth. But with that in mind, I want us to look, first of all, at verses 11 through 15. And as we do this, I want us to notice, if we can, the perspective from the gospel, the perspective in the gospel, the perspective of the gospel, what the gospel does. So with that in mind, just listen to verses 11 through 15. This is what we read. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. We are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your conscience. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So this perspective of the gospel, what the gospel does, what it did in Paul, and what it should do for us. To begin with, just think about this question for a moment. Have you ever been questioned to where the answering of that question held a significant amount of importance, was just really important? And so when I think about that, maybe two distinct ideas come to mind. Now, we're not going to go into this either, and don't ask my wife about this. When I was a teenager, there was occasion, not many, but a couple, where I found myself in front of law enforcement officers, we call those colloquially cops, to where they were asking me questions and I was having to give an answer. And that was really important. But I would just say to you, probably more important than that, just a few years ago when I went to work at the seminary, I had to sit in front of the entire faculty of New Orleans Seminary and I had to give an account of my ministry. When I was younger, I would have told you perhaps the answering the questions of the cops was more important, but later I would tell you my perspective as from an eternal position, answering questions about my ministry was so much more important. Now, why do I say that? Well, this particular section of this epistle, it might not make sense to us, but it will make more sense when you understand Paul, to some extent, has a checkered past, a little bit of a checkered past with the Corinthian church. And they've at least implied some questions about his ministry. And Paul doesn't have to, but he's kind of obliging them by answering this question. Now, the reason I say it's a little bit of a checkered past is because of all the places that we know that Paul went in his ministry, he spent the second longest amount of time at Corinth. 3 years at Ephesus, 18 months at Corinth. So he loved them, he cared about them. And also, we know about the two letters that he wrote, but in context, it actually appears that maybe somewhere in Paul's ministry, he might have actually written two more letters that we don't have. He might have written four letters to the Corinthian church. And one of the issues they had is they really evaluated things based on human perspective, someone's wisdom, someone's appearance, someone's strength, someone's rhetorical flashes, how good of a communicator they were. All of that mattered to their culture. And so because of that, they kind of looked at Paul and were like, hey, you know what? You're kind of weak. So should we trust your apostleship? So Paul writes this letter, and in chapters 1 through 7, he is defending his apostleship. In chapters 8 and 9, he's talking about taking up an offering for the Jerusalem church. And then in verses chapters 10 through 13, he's addressing false prophets. So we're right in the middle of this section where Paul is answering the questions that have been levied against his apostleship. The amazing thing is for Paul, in defending his ministry, of all of the things that he could have said, he focuses the defense of his ministry in his understanding of the gospel and how the gospel has changed him, because it's a gospel ministry. So with that in mind, just look very quickly at verse 11 and then verse 14. There's two sides of the same coin for the gospel for Paul that has shifted the perspective, that has developed something, or that has done something in Paul. And it's this. First of all, the fear of the Lord. Paul understands that wrapped up in the gospel is this idea of not the fear of man, not trying to please men, although we persuade men by his own explanation, but the fear of the Lord. Now, we often try to explain away the fear of the Lord. He didn't really mean he was afraid of God. Well, there's a truth to that. It's more of a worshiping thing, but there's also a sense in which, yeah, you're afraid of God in the sense that God has the authority to rule over your life, and you're respecting that and honoring that and him because of that. And Paul is saying, so because I know that's true for me and everyone else, my ministry has looked a certain way. It has looked a certain way in which I persuade men and I call men to respond to Christ because of the fear of the Lord. And so basically in verses 12 and 13, he's saying to them, I wish y'all would evaluate me that way, because that's what my ministry's been based on. But then in verse 14, he shifts the focus a little bit. Not the fear of the Lord, but he talks about the love of Christ. Now, I would tell you, those things are not in contradiction with one another. Those things are equally a part of who we understand God to be and the gospel. And Paul understands that in the gospel. And he says the love of Christ. And some translations might say constrain. Some translations might say compel. My translation says controls me. Now, what does Paul mean by the love of Christ? There's two ways to look at it. Paul can be saying, my love for Christ, or he can be saying, Christ's love for me or for humanity. Which of those is true? Dare we say both of them are true? I think here he might be talking about his love for Christ has compelled him to do ministry in a certain way. But even if that's true, go look at a passage like Romans 5. How is it that Paul or anyone else can have love for God? Christ, or God in Christ, first loved us while we were still or yet sinners. And so because of this love of Christ or love for Christ that only can come because of Christ's love for us, Paul says, I'm compelled to do ministry in a certain way. And he understands the content of the gospel, and that because of that, there's a desire for the gospel. Essentially what Paul is saying, and we could look at this in more detail, but he's saying my understanding of the gospel, my perspective that the gospel has given me is an all-encompassing truth in my life, and it's driving everything I'm compelled to do. Why I do what I do and why I do it the way I do it. And he's basically beseeching them to see it that way. Now listen, we'll come back to this in a moment. This is Paul's testimony for his ministry. I think the question we have to ask ourselves if we find ourselves trying to answer the question, why is it that I should communicate the gospel? And is this really what God wants me to do? And how can I have the confidence to do it? We have to look as we see the testimony of Paul and we ask the question, have we committed ourselves to this all-encompassing truth the same way? To say it another way, is it what is ultimately is controlling and compelling us the way Paul has given testimony that it's true in his life? Well, hold that for just a moment, because in verses 16 and 17, we see a second truth in this passage, not just this perspective of the gospel. We see our position in the gospel, what the gospel develops. Look at verses 16 and 17. Therefore, Paul says, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Not trying to be Captain Obvious this morning, or even maybe Captain Cliche, which would even be worse, but notice that verse 16 does begin with a therefore, and you've heard it said before. Pastors like to say every time you see a therefore in Scripture, you should ask what it's therefore, right? So what is Paul doing with this? Well, he might be doing a lot of things, but what he's clearly doing is whatever he's about to say that's new of his position and is developing in his life or anyone else's is closely connected to the gospel and what he's just said about the gospel. He's not saying something new, but he's continuing to talk about the gospel. And what does he say? He says, now, from this point forward, we consider no one according to the flesh. Well, what in the world does he mean by that? What is the now? Well, listen, there's two ways to understand this idea of what does he mean by considering no one according to the flesh. And he goes on to say, and we used to think of Jesus or see him according to the flesh, but we don't even consider him that way anymore. Either he's saying, I don't consider you according to your flesh anymore. And if that's the case, we got a little bit of a problem because in some ways it would almost be like he's saying the historical Jesus doesn't matter. I don't think that's what Paul is saying. In other words, I don't care if Jesus actually was a man or not. That's not what Paul is saying. Well, how do I know that? Well, go read many places, but 1 Corinthians 15, where he talks about the necessity of the historicity of the resurrection. If Christ isn't raised, then none of us can be raised, and we are of all men to be most pitied. But Christ now has been raised. That's not what he's saying. Instead, what he's saying is, from the perspective of my flesh is not how I see things. I think that's what he means. In other words, he's saying, I'm no longer seeing things from a fleshly perspective, even Jesus, but from a spiritual perspective. Well, when did Paul see Jesus from a fleshly perspective? Well, before Acts 9, when he thought he was serving God as a Jew by persecuting Christ, by persecuting the church. He says it himself. He saw Jesus as a lunatic or a liar. But he's saying, but now that's changed. I see Jesus with spiritual eyes. I see him now as Lord. It's changed everything. And because of that, I see everything and everyone else differently as well through these same type of spiritual eyes, which is what's causing me to have this gospel ministry that I have. And for Paul, it's all situated in a very simple yet profound truth that we see in verse 17. If anyone is in Christ. Well, what does he mean by in Christ? Well, boy, that could be a sermon into itself. We could spend a lot of time theologically talking about what it means to be in Christ. And we'll see this a little bit more later, but at a minimum, what he's saying is for those who have repented and turned from their sins and turned to the love of God in Christ through faith, that the things that are true of Christ, the things that are true of his life and his benefit and his blessing, and we'll even see his righteousness now is true of us, the people that through faith are in him. It's a little bit based on this idea, big word, Old Testament, this idea of corporate solidarity. But in the Old Testament, it was talking about Israel. If I am in Israel, then all the promises that God has made to Israel, to some extent, are true, generally speaking, for the individual. And what's true of the individual is true for the whole. This is the idea. Whatever is true of Christ and whatever is given to Christ, for those that are in Christ, it's true of the individual as well. And so Paul says that what it develops, or ultimately what happens, he says, a new creation. The Greek's a little strange here because it just says, or whoever's in Christ, and it just says, a new creation. Does that mean they're a new creation? They're a part of a new creation? There's a promise of a new creation? It's probably all of those things. But the point is, Paul is saying it is a seismic shift, the gospel, even in his life, and its possibility in everyone else's life is a seismic shift for him. It was a decisive moment. It was a decisive truth that changed everything. You ever had something like that happen in your life, like just event that occurred that maybe others wouldn't think it was that seismic, but for you, it completely changed your perspective on almost everything. I guess there's a lot of things that I could say have been minor paradigm shifts, but I think there's two things for me outside of Christ redeeming me that just were paradigm shifts for me, changed the way I thought and lived. One, I would say, is just when I got married, because it's now no longer me that is in my house, and it's no longer just me that I have to take care of. Even from something as simple as, hey, did I pay the electric bill? It just doesn't affect me anymore. It affects somebody else. Or what are we going to eat for dinner tonight? You know, it matters now, that other person's thought. And so it was just a paradigm shift. Like, everything changed. Decisions were different. And then maybe even in one way, even bigger, is when we started having kids. I don't know, Ashlyn's 17. I don't know, as a dad, if I have soundly slept through the night for 17 years. I had an older gentleman tell me one time that God has innately put that in us because now it's our job to make sure that our tribe is okay. And you're just up at night making sure your tribe's okay. I don't know if that gets better or not. I hope it does, because, again, I haven't slept differently. But all that to say, it was a seismic, it was a paradigm shift for some people out there, college students, going, I don't know if I want to have kids or not. I like my sleep too well. Trust me, I did as well. But it just changes the way you think and process through things. What Paul is saying is the gospel for him was a seismic shift. It radically changed everything. It changed him. And it changed the way he saw everyone else. And that is the driving force behind his ministry. Which ultimately leads to this final truth that we see in verses 18 through 21 that I want to spend just a little bit more time with. Because we don't just see this perspective of the gospel or our position in the gospel. But ultimately what we see in verses 18 through 21 is the passion from the gospel. What I would say, what the gospel demands. Just listen to verses 18 through 21. And before I read it, two things that will help us frame what we're looking at here. First of all, understand that this is another snapshot of the Apostle Paul's testimony regarding his ministry. It's not his whole testimony, but it's a part of his testimony. And so from that, we're understanding, are there some things that also should be true of us? And the other thing that I would say, too, as we look at this, I just really believe everything else that he said is important, but this is where this text is culminating. So listen as we read. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The basic outline of what Paul is basically doing in these verses is he's basically saying God is the initiator of reconciliation, and he's done everything necessary for reconciliation. And ultimately, number two, he's done it in Christ, in the person and work of Christ on your behalf. But the third part that maybe we weren't expecting is, and those that know him and he's called, he is still working through to bring about this reconciliation. That's the part that we often leave off, that he's called people, that he's left people here to continue to work through to reconcile men. And so with that in mind, I want us to look at just three parts of these four verses. First of all, notice for a second what is motivating Paul to the ministry, whatever gospel ministry he has. Just look at what's motivating him. Verse 18, the first part of verse 19. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's important. So ministry is the word where we get our word deacon. It's the idea of serving, the serving of reconciliation. And here it is. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. This is what is motivating. If there's anything motivating Paul, it's what God has done in Christ. Now, there's a couple things conceptually in the Bible that become really important for us here. Number one, we know a big part of the way that the Bible talks about salvation is this concept of redemption. We have been bought back, purchased back from our sins, or maybe we would say something like justification. Now, that is a forensic courtroom idea. Any lawyers or judges in the room, this is the idea of standing before the judge and the gavel coming down, and you are declared not guilty. Now, that only happens in Christ, because I'm not trying to make anybody feel bad, but we are all guilty. We are guilty before a holy God. Often we talk about the love of God and salvation, which we need to, but the love of God is paired with the holiness of God. And the holiness of God, we can never live up to that standard, so we are guilty. But this part of salvation is the judge saying, in Christ, not guilty. But God doesn't stop it there. That, as great as that is, look what this particular passage talks about, reconciliation. That's not so much forensic, that's relational. So now all of a sudden, it's not that the cosmic judge of the universe is saying not guilty as the gavel goes down, but he's also saying, I want a relationship with you, which is a whole nother piece to this altogether. He's not some distant God that it's just like we're afraid and hiding under the rock, and by the way, he might get angry with us again, so make sure the coast is all clear before you come out. No, he says, you're not guilty, and I want a relationship with you. The best I can think about, and I, again, will go back to me telling this story. I have had to stand before a judge before, because of that questioning that I had before a cop that didn't go so well, and now I'm standing before a judge. All happened when I'm a teenager, right? So this would have been a little bit what it looked like. By the way, neither of these things happened on that day. The judge looks at you, and the gavel goes down, and they go, not guilty. Well, that's one thing. But it would have been like that judge then looking at me and saying, oh, by the way, I want you to come over for dinner tonight. You understand that that's what we're reading about, and that's what God in Christ has said to us. The judge of the universe, the God of the universe, not just says not guilty, but he says, I want you to come sit at my table, and I want a relationship with you, and I want to dine with you. And this is motivating Paul for whatever gospel ministry he has, whatever gospel ministry he's committed to, this is what's motivating him. Okay, so the question becomes next, then what is the mode of his ministry? How does he want to get this ministry out? How does he want to disseminate this ministry? We'll look at the second part of verse 19 and verse 20. And he's committed to us not the ministry of reconciliation. He changes the word. The word of reconciliation. You might say, well, what does that word mean? Well, it means word. That's what the word means. This is one of those places where the Greek and the English, it does a pretty good job. He's talking about actually delivering a word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now listen, he's describing, because of what God has done in Christ, what it is that we're called to do. We're to serve, absolutely. I'm not saying that we shouldn't do acts of kindness. I'm not saying we shouldn't be the hands and feet of Jesus. I'm just saying that according to what Paul is saying here, it cannot stop there if it's truly going to be a gospel ministry. A gospel ministry will have a word of the gospel. What compels me to go to the neighbors in Bolivar? What compels me to go to church plants in the United States? What compels me to go to South Asia? Is it working with people that are homeless? Absolutely. Is it sharing a meal with those that need it? Yes. Is it digging fresh water wells? 100%. Is it going and seeing the children and blessing the children at a children's home? Absolutely. But what ultimately motivates me to do all of those things is the word of reconciliation, the gospel. Now, notice how he describes this. He says, we're ambassadors for God, or for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. Well, what in the world is an ambassador? Again, this is a place where understanding what we think of an ambassador today can help us a little bit understand, at least generally, who ambassadors were back then. Again, it's dignitaries that have the authority and the responsibility and share the word of a leader, a king, a monarch, or a kingdom. And so, in some ways, it's very similar. You have the authority, you have the weight, you have the word, you have the protection, and you go and you speak to another country, another person on this king's behalf. Now, one thing that made it a little bit different, Paul's understanding of an ambassador here, than perhaps how you would have thought of it in the world back then. In the world back then, the lesser king always had to send dignitaries to the greater king. The greater king is not going to send, if they think themselves, and everyone knows this is the most powerful king, that king ain't going to see your piddly little old king. Your piddly little king is sending his dignitaries to come see the greater king. And that's how it would have been thought about. And oh, by the way, when you get there, you might sit around for a year or two waiting on audience with the king just until a whim he decides you can talk to him. That is not, is there any greater king than King Jesus? Is there any greater king than God? But it's not as if he's sitting waiting on people to come to him. He's not waiting on the lost to send their ambassadors hoping to get an audience before God. No, what Paul is saying is the greatest king on the universe actually sends ambassadors out to everyone. You don't have to wait on an audience to the king. The king gives you an audience and he's ready to receive you now. That's the picture of what Paul is saying. And so they've got this word, this ministry of reconciliation, and he says this is fascinating. The end of verse 20, it's as if God himself were reaching out through these words, making an appeal to be reconciled to God through Christ. So we see the motivation, we see the mode, but ultimately, the means. What's the means? Let me say it another way. Oh, that's great, but what is it that gives me confidence? You know, I actually read something. I don't like getting on Twitter. I read something this week where basically someone said, I've got to stay away from people with doctrinal certainty make me sad. Listen, I understand there's enough tertiary doctrinal issues we don't all agree on. I get that. But hopefully there are some doctrinal issues that we absolutely understand and believe there's absolute certainty on, and we rejoice and celebrate it. And here's what I mean by that. What is it that gives me confidence not to say to someone that places faith in Christ, hey, you know what, maybe God will save you. If you repent and place faith in Christ, maybe you'll be saved. No, what is it that gives me confidence to go out with this word and say, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What gives me the motivation to do that? Well, it's because what God has already done in Christ. Just listen to verse 20. Here's the means of this ministry of reconciliation. All we can base this ministry of reconciliation on. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Listen, so much we could say about this, but I'm going to try to make it as simple as I know how. What Paul is saying is it's the great exchange. There's a great exchange that's taken place. Now listen, you can look at all of Scripture from the beginning in Genesis all the way to Revelation. And I know this is something we don't like, but it's something we have to acknowledge. God has said, because of his holiness. The penalty of sin is death. That's true. What did he say? Because you ate of this, meaning the fruit in the garden, what? You shall surely die. As a matter of fact, you want it more explicit than that? Just read what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. We like 3:23, but 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think the gospel's wrapped up in that one verse. So if the wages of sin is death, by the way, that is the application of God's holiness to sin. So if the wages of sin is death, and we believe we're saved, where did that death go? Well, Jesus took it. And that's what he's talking about here. See, the exchange that, by the way, let me say this. Every sin is going to be paid for because of the holiness of God. It's either going to be paid for by the person or Jesus on the cross is going to pay for it. But if you have your own sins to pay for, you can't pay for the sins of others. Which is why Jesus is the only one that can pay for the sins of others. And that's what we're seeing here. God, on the cross, treated Jesus, one who had never committed a sin, as if he had committed all the sins in the world. So that he could treat us, by the way, God's righteousness, the gift of God that he's given us in Christ, the other side of the exchange is the application of his love to the sinner, right? He's treated us who have no righteousness on our own as if we are completely righteous standing before him because of God's righteousness in Christ. It's a great exchange that took place here. Now, some people will go back to Romans 6:23 and say, well, where it went is, God just gave us the gift of eternal life. And we say, well, gift is free. And I always say that's a little bit of a misnomer. How many of you believe that your gift at Christmas was free, that nobody paid for it? No, a gift is something that was free to you that somebody else paid for. It's true of the gift of God as well. The great exchange. Jesus is treated like a sinner so that we are treated like we're completely righteous before God. And Paul is saying it is that. Is that and that alone that gives him the confidence that is our means of declaring to others the good news of salvation alone in Jesus Christ. Now, this is what Paul is saying. Paul is saying if in Christ God has stewarded the gospel to us, who are we not to turn around and steward it to everyone else? Here's the spiritual principle, isn't it? Because of God's initiative for an invitation to reconciliation, we are called to be ambassadors of reconciliation who proclaim the gospel to the world, who literally communicate the good news of Jesus to those around us. So just consider this ever so quickly for a moment. God has done everything necessary for salvation in Jesus. When you are saved in Jesus, it changes everything. So of all things that an individual believer must do, and there are many of them, we must proclaim the gospel. Of all things that a church must give away, and there's a lot we must give away, we must give away the gospel. Now, when I say that, what becomes really interesting is we begin to think about the greatest gift we've ever had and if we would just want to give it away. That's not normally how we think about gifts, is it? Think about the greatest gift you ever received. I don't know what it is. Maybe it was a bike when you were a little kid. Maybe it was a car. Maybe it was a TV. I don't know. Maybe you're like me and you like coffee and just, you know, when you get that new coffee pot on Christmas morning, you're really excited about trying it out. I don't know what it is. The greatest gift you've ever received. Now imagine the second after you got it, you just turn around and you never get in the benefits of it and you just give it away. No one really wants to do that. Maybe there's joy in it, but no one really wants to do that. We want to enjoy the fruit of that gift. Yet somehow with the gospel, this great gift, we actually gain benefits. Not salvific benefits, but growth of turning around and giving it away. Every metaphor breaks down at some point, but think of it a little bit like this. Think someone that actually got all the training you would need as a gift for you to become a master chef and got you all the tools necessary. You turn around, and the best way to use that gift is to give it away. What I mean by that is use it to cook for others. If you don't use that, you don't really get the benefit of the gift. But by the way, the more you cook, the more you grow in your ability as a chef, right? If you just kept that to yourself, no one would grow or gain from the benefits of it. Well, this is a little bit what the gospel's like. This great gift that God has stewarded to us in Christ. And the only way anyone, us or others, benefit from it is if we turn around and we give it away. We give it away verbally. We proclaim it to the world. And when we do that, there's a chance that they will be blessed because they will receive the good news of Jesus. But the more we give it away, the more we grow in gospel richness and gospel goodness. I just say to you today, would you be one who gives away the gospel? And in so doing, would you grow in gospel goodness? And friend, I would say to you today, if you're here and you've never received the gospel, I think the application for you is, would you hear us say, we proclaim the gospel to you. You can be saved in Christ. So take up the gospel today. Would you bow with me in prayer this morning? Every head bowed, every eye closed. We're going to actually end a little bit differently today. We're not going to have what I would call a formal or public come to the altar invitation. We actually want to respond today, and I think it's very appropriate for this passage and for this series to do so. We're going to respond today by taking the Lord's Supper together. And in just a moment, I'm going to pray, and James and the team's going to come up. They're beginning to play for us. And when we come out of this prayer, I just want to explain a little bit of how we think about the gospel and how we want to approach taking it and how it's a great response and application of what we've talked about today. So I'm going to pray, I'm going to say amen, and then I'm going to lead us through this time of looking at the Lord's Supper and sharing the Lord's Supper together as an act of response, obedience, and worship. So let's pray together today. Gracious God, thank you for being the God that you are. Thank you that, first of all, you've made the gospel clear to us through the act of Christ, without a doubt, but also through words. You've explained to us, so we don't have to guess. What does it mean to be right with you? What does it mean to be loved by you? What does it mean to be redeemed? But Lord, you've said to us, of those of us that know you, to turn around and do the same for others so that others can know you. And I pray that you would make us a church that does that. Father, I just thank you, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, I pray through what they've heard and even seeing the church take the Lord's Supper, they would be convicted and would be ever more clear on accepting Christ as their Savior, and that would happen today before they left. And all of us, really, the whole reason we're responding this way is because of what you've done for us in Christ, who he is, and the gospel. Thank you for making it clear. Thank you for being a gospel-oriented and giving God. Help us as we take the Lord's Supper to not do so just out of an act of tradition, but help us to do so genuinely remember and proclaiming what Jesus has done for us as an act of worship before you that honors you in the way you've called us to. We love you, and we pray all of this, and we give you the Lord's Supper and our time at the table in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to turn our attention ever so briefly to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Preaching from 2 Corinthians, I thought this would be an appropriate passage to look at as we consider the Lord's Supper. And if we do that, I think there's a driving question as we approach the Lord's table together. And it's this: are you in Christ? And what does it mean to be in Christ? So just let's think about that as we engage in the elements together today. And you had an opportunity on the way in, maybe you didn't see it, to grab a cup like this that has the elements in it. Our deacons were there, but if you've not and would like to participate in the Lord's Supper, if you would just slip up your hand right now, we have people in the balcony, we've got people on the lower deck that will just bring you an element. So just slip your hand up right where you are and we'll get that to you. If we do that, I just want to say to you that as we think about what it means to be in Christ, I think perhaps there's two driving applications for that. Why are we giving the Lord's Supper? Why do we take the Lord's Supper? Well, we'll see here in just a moment. There's two things that we do when we take the Lord's Supper. When we take the bread that represents the body and we drink the cup that represents the blood, we remember specifically what it is that Christ has done for us. We remember the act that made the gospel and salvation possible, which is why Jesus himself said, "Do this in remembrance of me." But the other thing that we do is we look at the end of the passage that I'm going to read. When we take this together, it says that we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It is our way of proclaiming to the world Jesus died for us and them. And it's a reminder that we go out and we proclaim that death until Jesus comes back, and as long as it takes until Jesus returns. And so we take the Lord's Supper today with both of those things in mind, both remembering and proclaiming. With that in mind, let me just read this passage very quickly. It might be a passage that you're familiar with. It's 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 and following. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Would you join me in opening the top part of your cup there and taking out the wafer that represents the body of the Lord Jesus? And as we do that, thinking about Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed, taking the bread and saying, this is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Would you pray as we bless the bread, the body of the Lord Jesus? Father, thank you so much of all that is ours in Christ. Thank you so much that he did indeed come and take on flesh to live the life we couldn't, to go to the cross and die in our stead, in our place, literally and historically, so that we might have right standing with you. Today, as we take this meal and we eat this bread, help us to remember the body of Jesus given for us. Would you bless it and bless us as we remember and proclaim? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you open the other side of your cup, we also want to remember that Jesus continued and he blessed the cup, which represents the blood of Christ. Specifically, this cup is a new covenant, my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Would you pray with me, remembering the blood of Jesus, which was spilt for us? Father, again, we thank you that you have not left us without a mediator. You have not left us without hope. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul writes that all the promises of God in him, meaning in Christ, are yes. The promise of forgiveness, the promise of right relationship with restoration and salvation in Christ are yes. And Lord, we know that this cup represents the spilt blood of Jesus that brings forgiveness of our sin. As we take this cup, help us remember the blood of Jesus that was willingly given so that we might have right standing before you. And as we do that, would you bless the cup and bless the blood and help us to be proclaimers of the death of Christ to a world that desperately needs it. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we wrap up today, would you just help me and hear me say, let's be those that go out because we remember what Christ has done for us, that we proclaim it with words to those around us that desperately need it. As we dismiss today, our benediction will be a little bit different. First of all, since we did not have an official come forward invitation, there's still a way to respond. Maybe you need to respond to the gospel today. Maybe you want to follow Christ in baptism or church membership, or maybe you just want to talk to someone about what it means to have a gospel ministry of proclamation. Listen, we want to give you a chance to do that, so you can always meet me. I'll be out in the lobby. Or you can always text the word CONNECT to this number that's on the screen behind me, and we will follow up with you this week. The other thing that we want to do as we dismiss today is we often take up a world hunger offering when we do the Lord's Supper, just remembering that we do need to be the hands and feet of Jesus in the world. So if you'd like to give to that, we'll have buckets out of each exit that you can make a donation to, and 100% of those proceeds will go to the world hunger. The final thing that I would say to you is, in the spirit of the night in which Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, the Bible tells us, the Gospels tell us, that they sang a hymn and then went out into the night. So we're going to benedict today by standing together and singing the doxology. And this will be our benediction, and this will also be our dismissal. So as James leads us in singing the doxology, you will be dismissed. God bless you, and have a great day.